Obeying the two great commandments. Stewardship, as we've been trying to explain, pictures the believer as the servant of God. We work for him. He supplies what we have. He gives us everything, including our very life, and we may temporarily use what he gives us in his service. I remember some of the stories of some of the old movies where English mansion and the servant, the old servant, he stops by the library at night and takes his rest. He's been busy all day, you know, and helps himself from the decanter, and he's sitting there and enjoying this. And here's a man who basically owns nothing of anything that's around him, and yet he enjoys a mansion. He enjoys the privileges there. He enjoys the respect of the people when he walks through the town, all because of his master, or the one that he serves. This is us. This is us in this day. Maybe not so much the respect by the world, but nonetheless, all that we have has come from him. We are the stewards of this. We temporarily use what he gives us. But we remember this, that the time is coming when he will evaluate our service. And the question we need to ask as a servant is, how are we to know what he wants us to do? Last week I mentioned this verse. It's a summary verse that answers the question. It's Micah 6:8. Given at the time of the law, he says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee. And now he summarizes what the Lord doth require of thee. But to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God, or to humble thyself to walk with God. So, understand this, that God has shown mankind what is good as opposed to what's bad. He has explained it in his word, the Bible, and he has illustrated it in his actions to men. Christ pointed this out. He says, Matthew 5, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Who ever heard of that? We always hate our enemies, right? Well, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, why in the world should we do that? That you might be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Be a chip off the old block, see? Act like your dad. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. You say, that's what he does. He doesn't distinguish. He could. You remember in Egypt during the plagues? The plagues came on the unsaved Egyptians. There was a dividing line, and things happened. The thick darkness came upon Egypt, and it was sunlight in the land of Goshen. What was there? Like a wall there, a wavering wall. You walk through, poof, you're in the darkness, and come out, poof, little cloud of blackness with you. So, I don't know. My imagination goes crazy with this. But there it was. He can do that. But he doesn't. He chooses to bless even those who hate him. But here, he divided what is good into three categories. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Let me review them in reverse order. Walking humbly reminds us of our submissive position as a steward, as a servant, as a child of our Father. Then loving mercy reminds us to be like our Heavenly Master, our Heavenly Father, because he certainly was merciful to us, and we ought to extend that to others. But today, we want to look at doing justly. Doing justly pictures us in the action. And this word means doing, working, making, producing things that are just. What is just? Things according to justice. Right as opposed to wrong, straight as opposed to devious. Today we examine this concept of doing the right things in our stewardship to God and our stewardship to man. This is given to us in the scripture, and as I've said here in Micah 6:8, this is given in the time of the law, also Isaiah 51:1. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, that ye seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye were hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye were digged. Look what you came from, what he took you out of, and see this bright, clear path that he has for you. Walk that way. Follow after righteousness. And this very phrase is repeated in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul talking to his younger friend Timothy. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. What things? Bad things. Sinful things. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. 2 Timothy 2:22, a lot of twos there. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness. We mentioned in Sunday school that it's not just negative. It's the positive. It fulfills the negative. We don't do, but we do. So flee youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Well, that by way of introduction, we want to come to you and give you the commandments. We want to tell you what to do. What to do righteously, what to do, how to follow, how to pursue righteousness. So we come to the commandments, but there's a lot of commandments. So we come to the summary, the two great commandments. Now, this was taken by Christ, and at the time that he told this, he was talking about the Old Testament, and he was quoting from Deuteronomy. So we look, first of all, at the seminal command, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. So the divisions here, three divisions, refer to heart responses, with the soul to spiritual focus, and then with all thy might to powerful actions. It needs to come in that order, because the Jews were just getting busy about doing what they figured were right things, but they left the heart undone, and this offended God. Now, it's particularly sad that the Jews have taken verse 4 as their motto, repeat it morning and night. It's called the Shema, is that the way you pronounce it? And it comes from the beginning there for the word to hear, actually one of the first letters of the word. And it is God's declaration of his unity. The Lord thy God is one. Verse 5 then is the core of the law, God's requirement for man. But they pretty much leave that alone. So the seminal command was given in Deuteronomy 6, 5. Christ quoted both of them in Mark 12. Now, this is not alone. In other words, this is not just a little gem found one place. In fact, just in Deuteronomy, there was repeated emphasis. Deuteronomy, again, is this deutero, second, and nomos, the law, second giving of the law. They had been given the law at Mount Sinai, down in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. They marched right on up to the promised land. Numbers 13, they said, we found it. It's a great land. We found one cluster of grapes so big they had to tie it to a pole and carry it between two men. The Valley of Eshkol, which was named for cluster of grapes. And they said, yeah, it's got good stuff in it, but scary people in there. We saw the giants, the sons of Anak, the sons of the giants. And we were like grasshoppers to them. So we can't do it. Let's try something else. Let's try another neighborhood. And Caleb protests. He says, let's go in right now. We can do this. And so it was 10 against 2. And they said, no, we can't. In fact, they were so adamant here for the first time, all the complaining they had done through the travels, they said, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. And God says, that's it. I've taken you as far as your faith will take you. Now I'm going to lead you in the wilderness till all of these adults, 20 years older and more, die. There was 2.5 million people there. In 40 years, there must have been 100 people a week dying on an average. I mean, that's a lot. They came back then, 40 years later, back to the promised land, back to the testing point, and they're ready to go in. But they're given the law again. And so this focus, I think, is quite important because he says, love the Lord. That's the command. And do it with everything you have. Look at Deuteronomy 11:1. Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep his charges, statutes, his judgments, his commandments always. You do love motivates obedience. Deuteronomy 11:13. It shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my command, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and therefore to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. It's the beginning of a promise here. If you do this, he's going to finish the promise of blessings to come. God summarizes all of his commandments as loving the Lord. It speaks of serving with heart and soul and not mere ritual or empty action. In Deuteronomy 11:22, for if you shall diligently keep all these commands, which I command you, to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his way, to cleave unto him. Again, also beginning of a promise, helping them clear the land. He says, I'll be with you. You can clear this land and have it for yourself. But he explains that loving him will be able to allow you to walk in all his ways and to cleave unto him. You see, there's the great promise. Loving doesn't just direct you in a path. It takes you to God. Deuteronomy 13:3. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, a false prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. So he says, there'll be some false prophets, and God will not automatically blast these false prophets off the face of the earth. You say, why not? He says, I want to test your love. Love has to be tested, or it's not really love. So I'm going to give you somebody who says, let's do that instead of what God says. Let's follow this God instead of the true God. And he said, but if you love me, you won't. Like the testing in a marriage, you know. Will you abandon your mate for someone else? Deuteronomy 19:9. If thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, and the first that he mentions, to love the Lord thy God, to walk ever in his ways, then thou shalt add 3 cities more for thee besides these 3. So the promised blessings, again, are contingent on loving obedience. And I want to emphasize the last 3 verses in Deuteronomy that deal with this. Notice how he ties loving obedience to life and to their quality of life. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 16 and 20. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. There's an odd concept. And the heart of thy seed, of your children, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. This concept of circumcising the heart, quite a picture for them. Circumcision is the removing of a part of the flesh. And so here is a removing of the fleshliness from the inner being. We find it again in Romans 2. Paul writing to the Romans, not Jewish at all here, he says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a true Jew, a true child of God, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. coming back to Deuteronomy 30, verse 16 says, "In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply." And then in the first part of verse 20, "that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days." And we don't make this connection like we should, because we think God is kind of mean-spirited and we stray and he's just going to slap us down with something. And he says, "No, you don't understand. You are growing from my vine." Separate yourself from me, you separate yourself from life. Now, we saw it given in its seminal form, Deuteronomy 6, how it was emphasized again and again in Deuteronomy. But now we see it interpreted by Jesus. So I'm going to take you to a different passage than the one we read, Matthew 22, 35 to 40. We find here the test. I'm just dividing up the passage of Scripture for you, help your understanding here. The test. "Then one of them, which was a lawyer," meaning an expert in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, "asked him a question tempting." I think this word means examining him. "Saying, Master," this is teacher, this is rabbi, "which is the great," most important, "commandment in the law?" M.R. Vincent explains how complex this question was for the scribes and the lawyers. The scribes declared that there were 248 affirmative precepts, positive ones, as many as the members of the human body. 248, go ahead and count them. How do you count 248? And 365 negative concepts, as many as the days in a year. The total being 613, the number of letters in the Decalogue, that's the Ten Commandments. Pretty complicated stuff. "Of these, they called some light and some heavy commandments, different commandments. Some thought that the law about the fringes on the garments was the greatest. Some that the omission of washings," just washings, "was as bad as homicide. Some that the third commandment was the greatest." Vincent believes the scribe was asking, "What kind of a commandment must it be to constitute it a great one?" Whatever, he's asking for an evaluation here. So now Christ gives him the direct answer. "Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first," here's the emphasis on ranking, "and great," emphasis on importance, "commandment." Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon on this passage in Matthew, takes the time to say that no one has kept this commandment perfectly. This is the point, you see. All of the law is emphasized by this, and man has failed to keep the law. This is important because this is the very reason that God revealed his law. You know, he didn't have to in that sense. He could have just judged us according to it without us ever knowing why. But he said, "I want you to see, man is always saying, looking around, saying, I'm better than everybody else." Most people anyway. Okay, not that person, but most people, I'm better than them. And then they say, "So I'm not so bad." And he says, "Stop comparing yourself to yourself. Compare yourself to me. I'll show you the standard. How are you doing there, failure?" And that was the thing. We were to try and fail, try and fail, try again really hard and fail. And then we would say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then we got salvation. It wasn't by the path of works. That was just to show us we couldn't do it. He wanted man to realize that he could not keep the law in his own power. So he needed to despair of self-salvation, throw himself on the love and mercy of God. Well, we come then to the supplemental answer, because he doesn't just give him the first, but he says, "And the second is like unto it." Second commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I thought it was a valuable comment Charles Spurgeon said here. He shows the comparison between these two greatest of the commandments. Love thy neighbor as thyself. He says, how much am I to love God? Where shall I fix the point? Am I to love my neighbor as I love myself? Am I to love my God more than that? Yes, certainly, he says. The measure is even greater. We're not bound to love ourselves with all our mind and soul and strength, and therefore we are not bound to love our neighbor so. The measure is a greater one. We are bound to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We come then in the passage to the divine analysis, and this is why I bring this up to you today. Christ said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You recognize that the work of the prophet was to turn people back to the law. So he says, all the law, and then everything that the prophet said about the law, that all descends like a mobile. It all hangs from this one concept. Love, love God, love men. And everything dangles from this. Find any commandment, any one of those 613, and there it is twinkling in the light, but follow it up and it comes back to this. You see, it all hangs from this. This is an enormous revelation. This is a summary revelation of everything. I have come up with this saying. The First John tells us that God is love. This tells us that God asks love. There's the summary of the whole Bible. God is love. God asks love. Love for himself. Love for one another. Matthew Poole says it this way. This means there is nothing commanded in all the Old Testament but may be reduced to these two heads. This is the whole duty of man. They're commanded. The whole book of God is our rule, and we are obliged to every precept in it. Moses summed up all in the Ten Commandments, to which, when truly interpreted, all the precepts of Scripture are reducible. Christ here brings the ten to two. The apostle brings all to one, telling us love is the fulfilling of the law. There is nothing forbidden in Scripture but what offends the royal law of love, either to God or man. There is nothing commanded but what will fall under it. Do you see the comprehensiveness of it? Do you see that all of the side routes that people make in rituals and all these things are mistaken because they think these things are an end in themselves? But it's all to the goal of loving God and loving men. Now, to love thy neighbor as thyself. Talk about the two commandments. Loving God, we'll get back to that. But now love thy neighbor as thyself. In Mark 12:31, the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Now, why should we love man? Because God told us to. God commanded it. That's the only reason we need. See? If we love him, we will obey him. And he said, love your neighbor. Okay. We have to orient our thinking that way, see? The definitive interpretation of neighbor, who's this guy I'm supposed to love, was given in Christ's parable of the Good Samaritan. It was in answer to the question dealt with here. The one who wants to justify himself says, well, who's my neighbor? How far do I have to go in this thing? And let me summarize it with five statements. Your neighbor is not necessarily from your family. He might not share your racial coloring. He might not share your culture. You see, the Samaritan was not a Jew. Your neighbor is not necessarily your friend. The Samaritans and the Jews hated each other, but the Samaritan helped a Jew. Thirdly, your neighbor is someone at hand. The Samaritan came and found the man laying there bleeding. You cannot literally help everybody in the world, can you? Because you don't know them. Maybe there's only 6 degrees of separation between you and everybody in the world, but I don't know about that. But you don't know them, so you can't help them. But when the person is at hand, they become potentially your neighbor. Number four, your neighbor is someone you can help. And finally, your neighbor is your project of love. Love says, how can I help? And the Samaritan doctors him the best he knows how, puts him on his beast of burden, takes him to an inn where he can be rested, get food, pays for his stay. That's the Good Samaritan. And that is love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay, let's look then to divide this up at the four great divisions that Christ gave in Mark 12:30 of the great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. We're talking about stewardship. Stewardship is service, but it is loving service, not begrudging service. It is loving service. And he says here, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with four divisions, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first, the great commandment. This is his most complete statement of the division. He included four divisions. If you remember, I pointed out that the original commandment in Deuteronomy 6 had but three divisions, heart, soul, and might. So where did this fourth come from? Well, might easily translates into strength. So I think we got that one covered. If we use that Hebrew word, that was might back then, three times it's used, I found fairly quickly in the Old Testament, where the emphasis was physical strength. Genesis 19:9 says that the Sodomites pressed sore, that's literally the word might, upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. That's a physical strength might, you see. Then Exodus 1:7 says the children of Israel waxed exceedingly mighty, and that's mightily might. And this talks about they became strong. They were being worked as slaves. They became physically strong. And then Exodus 10:19 talks about a strong west wind and calls it mighty. So this word is used of physical strength. So no problem there. However, the Deuteronomy passage says heart and soul. But the usage of those in the Old Testament often included the faculties of the mind. So Jesus then just broke the concept of mind as a separate thought and to emphasize it. So, Mark 12:30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Let's look at these and explore them with this sense of stewardship in mind. What are the demands of each? This is the law. This is his law. This is his law to us. So, with all thy heart. This is the word cardia. We get our word cardio and cardiac from this word. Jameson Fawcett Brown sees the emphasis here as sincerity. To let worship with all the heart would be really sincere. But I think more precisely as we distinguish this from soul and mind, which I think also would be sincerity, we recognize it as focusing on our belief system. To worship God with all of our belief system. Christ spoke of it with this meaning in Matthew 13:15. For this people's heart, cardia, is waxed gross, heavy, fat, lazy. Ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, they should understand with their cardia, their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. What's the heart doing here? It is believing what God has told them is truth. So this is the heart system. Now, in all of these cases, it says all the heart, all the soul, and so on. This word all is the Greek holos. We get our word whole from this. We get our word holistic from this. And it means all in the sense of whole. So it's the whole heart. It is to be wholeheartedly believed. This tells, the fact that it was a whole heart, tells John Trapp, God must be loved and honored by us, saith one, truly, that there be no halting, and totally, that there be no having, putting it in half. He will not divide with the devil. You get, you know, the devil gets half and I get half. No, not good enough. It's the whole heart. So, our stewardship, to do justly, we are to give loving service with our whole heart, with everything we believe, with our whole set of doctrines. You see that? We cannot reserve any room in our hearts, in our beliefs, for doubting what God has said or God has asked of us. We choose to willingly leave the illusions of secularism and materialism for the system of belief given by God's word. The world says, the one who dies with the most toys wins. We say, not so. How do you know? God says, Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. Matthew Henry says it this way, loving God with all our heart will effectually take us off from and arm us against all those things that are rivals with him for the throne of our souls. You see, we're not going to be straying to love something else if we love him with all our heart. So it will take us off those and will engage us to everything by which he may be honored and with which he will be pleased. And no commandment will be grievous where this principle commands and has the ascendant. If we really love him, he can't ask us anything that we will hate. Loving service. All the soul, moving on. Soul is the Greek psuche. It normally includes mind, will, and emotions. But here it's set apart. So it's distinguished from both heart, emotions, and mind, intellect. The inspired use of the word here renders the meaning as our whole life. The soul was used to talk about an entire person. Here's some examples. Matthew 2:20, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, the angel speaking to Joseph, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's psuche, his life. He wanted to kill him, but didn't want to damn him. He wanted to just kill him. That's his whole life, you see. Matthew 6:25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your psuche, your life. What you shall eat, what you shall drink, yet for your body what you shall put on, is not psuche more than meat, and body than raiment. So here is eating to preserve your life, clothing yourself to preserve your life. And then Matthew 10:39, he that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Life is psuche here, the soul. Spurgeon agrees with me. Then we are to love him with all our life, for that is the meaning of it. If we are called to die for God, we are to prefer God before our own life. We shall never reach the fullness of this command till we get as far as the martyrs, who rather than disobey God would be cast into the furnace or devoured by wild animals. So maybe God preserve us from having to fulfill it to the end, but there it is. So we are to give loving service with our whole life. Let that sink in just for a moment, having proved to you what it means. Everything we attempt to accomplish, everything we represent, of course this includes all of our possessions. We're not required to give them entirely to the work of God. Sign it all over to us now. But we are to surrender them all to him for his use. When the burden is there, when the Good Samaritan issue is at hand, then take some of it and help out. Adam Clark says, he loves God with all his soul, who is ready to give up life for his sake, to endure all sorts of torments, to be deprived of all kinds of comforts, rather than dishonor God, who employs life with all its comforts and conveniences to glorify God in, by, and through all, to whom life and death are nothing, but as they come from and lead to God. So, this is the command. Again, with all thy mind. Mind is the Greek dianoia. It's an expanded form of nous, the mind itself. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, thou shalt put intelligence into thine affection. It's not all emotional, see. In opposition to a blind devotion, or what they call devoteeism, being a cultic follower without question. Adam Clark says, he loves God with all his mind, who receives with submission, gratitude, and pleasure the sacred truths which God has revealed to man. Charles Spurgeon says, I love thee with all my intellect. I have neither thought, nor judgment, nor conviction, nor reason, which I do not lay at thy feet and consecrate to thine honor. The command here is for our whole ability of thinking, of planning, of strategizing. We're to offer our abilities to form goals and to enact strategies to the use of God. I see this at the deacon's meeting. See, here's men, practical-minded, saying, here's the problem, here's how we can solve it, here's how should we do it best. This is what they do. So every strategy to achieve our goals must submit to loving service to God. He forbids us to take compromising shortcuts to do evil that good may come. You remember Jesus in his temptation? One of the temptations was, and he desired to be king of the world. He will be king of the world. He desired that. The devil came and said, I'll give you a shortcut. Bow down to me, and I'll give you all the countries for their mind to give. And Christ says, there's only one problem with that. God says, don't do that. Bow only to him. So he would not take the shortcut. He would not compromise. Let me take you to Ephesians 2:3. Among whom also we all had our conversation, our style of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, the dianoia. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what we were. See, now we are to take the mind, all those strategies of how to do the bad things that we wanted to do to fulfill our lusts. Now we turn it over to God. Hebrews 8:10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put or give my laws into their mind, into their dianoia, and write them in or upon their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. He says the Holy Spirit working within you will convert your strategizing of life. 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given to us an understanding, a dianoia, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So he hath given us that mind to work. The last division is this, all thy strength. Strength is the Greek ischus. We don't have many English words, as I know of, that come from this. But it's one of several synonyms for strength, and this word emphasizes, quote, power, especially physical strength, as given by God. It's used in this way in 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. The second category, if any man minister, this is the word to serve. It's actually the verb of deacon, to deaconize. Let him do it as the ability, as the ischus, the strength which God giveth. Serve with all your might. You see, that God in all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Adam Clark, I thought, said wisely, he loves God with all his strength, who exerts all the powers of his body and soul in service to God, who for the glory of his maker spares neither labor nor cost, who sacrifices his time, body, health, ease for the honor of God, his divine master. What if you get up and you don't feel like doing it? I don't think I ever wake up and feel like doing it. I do it because I'm supposed to. who employs in his service all his goods, his talents, his power, credit, authority, and influence. Charles Spurgeon, I am not to keep back a single hour or a single farthing of my wealth or a single talent that I have or a single atom of strength, bodily or mental, from the worship of God. I am to love him with all my strength. Let me close with this examination of your stewardship. The preachers of the past speak to us, John Calvin. Most properly does God, instead of worship or honor, require love from us. If he just said, worship me, go into the ritual, see? But he requires love. Because in this way he declares that no other worship is pleasing to him than what is voluntary. This whole stewardship thing, it's voluntary. But not because you love me, goodness knows you have reason to. Because you love God. That's what this is all about. For no man will actually obey God but he who loves him. He goes on, it now appears from this summary that in the commandments of the law, God does not look at what men do, but at what they ought to do. Since in this infirmity of the flesh, it's impossible that perfect love can obtain dominion. For we know how strongly all the senses of our soul are disposed to vanity. How much we love doing the foolish stuff. So we cannot keep this law in the strength of our natural being. That's true. We must depend on the miraculous working of God's grace in us to approach the keeping of this law. Jameson Fawcett Brown again. Taking these four things together, the command of the law is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy powers, with a sincere, a fervent, an intelligent, an energetic love. But this is not all that the law demands. God will have all of these qualities in their most perfect exercise. It says all. Spurgeon imagines that this law is the first of antiquity, loving God. He sees this as binding upon the angels before man was created. Quote, when first Gabriel sprang out of his native nothingness at the fiat of God, this command was binding on him. And certainly that would be true. He says, Spurgeon says, that this law was first for dignity. Where other commandments regulate man to man, this regulates man to his creator. This is how you relate to God. He says that this law is first in its justice. A man might quarrel with the justice of the law that demands his love of his neighbor. But there can be no difficulty here. God made us. God cares for us. God is so merciful to us as to offer us salvation at the cost of his own son's life. How we ought to love him. So Spurgeon ends by warning, as I end, man's law thou mayest break and bear the penalty. But if thou breakest this, the penalty is too heavy for thy soul to endure. It will sink thee, man. It will sink thee like a millstone lower than the lowest hell. Take heed of this command above every other, to tremble at it, and obey it, for it is the first commandment. Let's pray. Father, we ask, as we recognize our role as steward, that all of this is not ours to be determined how we will do it on our own, but only how we will use it in your honor and glory. And to obey you, to do justly, we must involve all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. As we've examined this, Father, it may be we've fallen short, because certainly we have. None of us are perfect here today. We ask, Father, that you might help us just briefly to focus on where we've fallen short and take from that our need to reemphasize what we ought to be doing. I ask, Father, that you might help us who have that covetous, grasping spirit that I want to keep for myself everything that I have, to realize that you've given us everything and you ask us to share for your good, for your glory, and for the help of mankind. We ask that you might then open our hearts with a spirit of generous giving of our time, our effort, our money, that we might be faithful stewards. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you say, I recognize the call of the world upon me, this idea of holding on to everything I have, getting all I can and canning all I get. But when I see that I am a steward before God, and I'm willing to love Him in loving service with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself, pray for me. Is that your prayer? Raise your hand and say, pray for me. I'll include you in this closing prayer. Our Father, we do bow before you, and in true worship, in true submission, we say, only by thy help, only by thy spirit, only by thy miraculous power can we do these things. For all that is within us, that is in our flesh, dwelleth no good thing and no power to accomplish it. But relying upon you, upon the leading of thy spirit within us and the leading of his understanding of the word of God, we ask that you would make us faithful followers, faithful givers of our time and our effort and our money. We pray these things for God's sake. Amen.